I'd like us to turn this morning to read together from the book of the Acts of the Apostles, the chapter 12. Acts chapter 12, we'll commence to read at the verse 1. Now about that time Herod the king stretched forth his hand to vex certain of the church, and he killed James the brother of John with a sword. And because he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to take Peter also. Then were the days of unleavened bread. And when he had apprehended him, he put him in prison and delivered him to four quarterns of soldiers to keep him, intending after Easter to bring him forth to the people. And Peter therefore was kept in prison. But prayer was made without ceasing of the church unto God for him. When Herod would have brought him forth the same night, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and the keepers before the door kept the prison. Behold, the angel of the Lord came upon him, and a light shined in the prison, and he smote Peter on the side, and raised him up, saying, Rise up quickly. And his chains fell off from his hands. And the angel said unto him, Gird thyself, and bind on thy sandals. And so he did. And said unto him, Cast thy garment about thee, and follow me. And he went out and followed him, and wist not that it was true which was done by the angel, but thought that he saw a vision. And when they were past the first and the second ward, they came unto the iron gate, leadeth unto the city, which opened to them at his own accord. And they went out and passed on through one street, and forthwith the angel departed from him. And when Peter was come to himself, he said, Now I know of a surety that the Lord hath sent his angel, and hath delivered me out of the hand of Herod, and from all the expectations of the people of the Jews. And when he had considered the thing, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together praying. And as Peter knocked at the door of the gate, a damsel came to hearken, named Rhoda. And when she knew Peter's voice, she opened not the gate for gladness, but ran in and told how Peter stood before the gate. And they said unto her, Thou art mad. But she constantly affirmed that it was even so. Then said they, It is his angel. But Peter continued knocking. And when they had opened the door and saw him, they were astonished. And he, beckoning unto them with the hands to hold their peace, declared unto them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And he said, Go show these things unto James and to the brethren. And he departed and went into another place. We'll enter there a reading at the verse 17. We know that God will add his own blessing to this reading from his own holy and inspired word for his name's sake. Amen. I want to speak this morning for a short time upon the subject of the benefits and the blessings of a praying people. The benefits and the blessings of a praying people. And our text, which very much shows the example of this, is the verse 5. Peter therefore was kept in prison, but prayer was made without ceasing of the church unto God for him. Many were the trials and the tribulations that befell the New Testament church. For example, over there in the Acts chapter 4, we read of the imprisonment of Peter and of John. There in those verses it says, being grieved that they taught the people, they laid hold on them and put them into prison. Again, in Acts chapter 5, because of the blessings that followed the preaching of the gospel, we read again that the high priest and a section of the Sadducees were filled with indignation and laid hands upon the apostles and cast them into prison. And of course, over there in the chapter 7 is the well-known story of the death and of the stoning of Stephen, the first Christian martyr. And also in Acts chapter 8, we read of Saul. And the Holy Ghost records there that Saul made havoc of the church. The word havoc there has in it the idea of fury, that fury of a wild beast, like a lion, or like a wolf descending upon its prey. And that's how that Saul wrought towards the church. And the Bible says that he made havoc of the church, committing both men and women to prison. So for the early church, they were well aware that all those who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. And so it was for them in their day. And so it is right up until this very present time. It hasn't changed one little bit. I know here that in Northern Ireland we enjoy civil and religious liberties. Can I remind you this morning that across the globe there are places where God's people are suffering for the testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ. I get a little magazine from time to time which tells us something concerning the trials and the tribulations of the Lord's people, even up until this present time. Think of those Middle Eastern countries like Iraq and Iran, Syria, where many Christians suffer and are slain for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I read in that wee magazine just the other morning, it said how that Egypt has witnessed an increase in the death of Christians and the burning of many of their churches. And of course, also mention could be made of Central Asia and South Asia and Eastern Asia and so forth, where many of our brethren are counting up their lives dear, even unto the death. Let's not be unmindful of those today who suffer for the cause of the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, here again in the reading, we have recorded for us again the fierce fury of the fires of hell that are arrayed against the Lord's people. And once again, as we have read here in Acts chapter 12, the focus of the enemy's attention is upon the leadership of the Lord's work. And so there in the verse 1 we read, and about that, at that time, Herod the king stretched forth his hand to vex certain of the church. And he killed James, the brother of John, with a sword, and because he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to take Peter also. Times of persecution. And of course, the motivation here behind King Herod's persecution on this occasion was his lust for political power. He desired here prestige amongst the people. He knew that the Jews willed and wanted the detention and even the death of the Lord's disciples. And of course, Judaism was that wicked system that vehemently hated Christ and his followers and desired to put them to death. And therefore, in order to please and to pander to the Jewish religious party of that day, we read here that James is put to death and Peter is imprisoned to that very same end. And no doubt that Herod had his eyes and his mind upon Barnabas and upon Saul. Read there in the chapter 11 and the verse 30, at that particular time they were residing also at Jerusalem. But you see, in the scheme of things, Herod had forgotten one very important fact. Namely this. He had forgot the fact of the power of a praying people. That's what chapter 12 is all about here. It's the Lord's people laying hold upon their God. And of course the Lord responding to the prayers of his people. Therefore we read in the verse 5, our text, that Peter therefore was kept in prison, but prayer was made without ceasing of the church unto God for him. And you see, through this dark providence, God motivates his people to pray. It was Matthew Henry who said that when God intends to do something great, he firstly sets his people a praying. And of course, so it was here. Notice very carefully here that there is a structure, a very important structure in our text this morning, in the verse 5. Notice what it says, that Peter was kept in prison. Thus speaking there about a dark and about a foreboding circumstance that befalls the church. But you notice also it says, but prayer was made without ceasing of the church. And you'll note there that our text hinges on one little word. It's that little conjunction, but. A little word that introduces not only a contrast, but the very turning point in the whole situation of these events. So there's an order here in the text. Don't miss that fact today. There's a great encouragement in it. You see here, Peter is incarcerated. But despite that fact, intercession is offered. And flowing from that, we have the intervention of God. Have you a need in your life this morning? Well, there's God's order. That's how that you have your needs met, even as the need was met here in these days of great difficulty. And hence we see here the importance of prayer and of supplication in the life of the church. Never forget the prayer meeting on the Thursday night. That's the powerhouse of the church. And I want to say to every one of you here this morning, particularly to young people who are rearing their families, if you're not there in the Thursday night, you're failing to fulfill your responsibility to bring the needs of your home and your household before the Lord. What an important thing it is to be amongst God's praying people on the Thursday night. Now, in considering our text this morning, there are basically just two thoughts that I want to bring before you. Two things that I want to highlight here concerning the successful supplication of this New Testament church prayer meeting. Number one, I want to think for a moment this morning upon the characteristics of their praying. Then in the second place, upon the consequences of that praying. I don't think this morning we'll get through this whole message, for our time is already gone. But you can think about that yourself. But firstly this morning, let us think about the characteristics of their praying. Certain things here that was significant as these people came and laid hold that day and that night upon the Lord. course, these characteristics here are fourfold. Firstly, I want you to notice here the first characteristic was that it was the fashion of this church to pray. It was the fashion of this church to pray. I wonder if that's true of you and I today. When a problem or a difficulty comes, what's our reaction? What do we do? Well, for this church here, it was their manner. It was their pattern. It was their way of life to pray. If you turn back there to the book of Acts and to the chapter 2, this is very clearly shown to us. In the chapter 2, verse 42, we read these words. We're speaking and reading now about the very same people that we're reading off in the chapter 12. Keep that in mind. And it says that they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in the breaking of bread and, listen, and in prayers. In prayers. They continued steadfastly. Notice the order we have again in the text. The first thing mentioned here is doctrine. Some of us like to shy away from that word, doctrine. But how important it is. You know, doctrine is the gospel. That's what it is. And they gave themselves here to doctrine, steadfastly, to fellowship, to breaking of bread, and to prayers. The word there, continued steadfastly, means literally that they were riveted. There was a remaining. There was not a leaving of it. The thing here of prayer, there was not a forsaking of it. And of course the thought is that there was an adhering both not only to doctrine, but an adhering to the duties of the Christian faith. And one of those duties was that of prayer and of intercession. And the Bible says that they were steadfast in their prayers. And that's why I say it was the fashion of this church to pray. We could say of them that in everything, by prayer and supplication, they made their requests made known unto God. And it was as natural for these people to pray as it was for Herod to persecute. This church would have prayed even Peter hadn't have been in prison. They had ever prayed before, day by day. But now that he was in prison and likely to be put to death, there's this special effort now of prayer and intercession on his behalf. And so we see here that prayer was the action and the reaction of every situation that befell them. Beloved, this morning, that's how to be the way that we order our lives. I think of that old hymn that says that prayer came first in peace and in disaster. What was their fashion to pray? But I want you to notice, in the second place, the foundation of their praying. The foundation of their praying. And of course, that's very important. What was it that motivated these people to pray on this occasion? What was it that gave them such a confidence, even despite the unlikely circumstances, to be turned around? What was it that nevertheless caused them to meet together in faith to pray? Well, the foundation of their hope and the foundation of their confidence and their expectation was the vision and the victory of the cross work of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you look there at the verse 3, It says, then were these the days of unleavened bread. That, of course, is a reference to that feast of unleavened bread when other particular feasts also took place. It was a feast that lasted for 7 days. During such time, the feast of the Passover also took place. Look again there at the verse 4. It says, when he had apprehended him, he put him in prison, intending after Easter. There's a wee dispute there concerning the translation of that word, and there are those who would think that it had been better translated after the Passover. And after the Passover, that they would bring him forth to the people. But we have it here in our rendering, Easter. And nevertheless, here's the truth that I want you to get a hold of this morning. This particular prayer meeting took place at an anniversary season, the Easter season. That time when the church was fixed and focused afresh upon the victory of the death, the resurrection, and the ascension of their great high priest and their only mediator. Timothy says over there in 2 Timothy 2 in the verse 5 and 6 that there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And thank God today we, like these people here, can encourage ourselves that we have a like mediator in the heavens today. That mediator, he offered himself as an appeasing sacrifice on the behalf of his people. An efficacious and a virtuous sacrifice that was well pleasing in God's sight. A sacrifice that was confirmed by his resurrection from the dead and his ascension into glory. And there he is this morning, second person of the divine Trinity, in whom God is well pleased. And he's there this morning as bone of our bone and flesh of our flesh. It hasn't changed. He's still the God-man. There he is this morning, the one who has triumphed over death and over hell. The one who is there today to present the value and the victory of his blood and to plead the cause and the case of his people here in their trials upon earth. I think of that hymn today where it says, before the throne of God above, I have a strong, a perfect plea, a great high priest whose name is love, whoever lives and pleads for me. Can I remind you this morning that we have in the heavenly such a great high priest, such a mediator. And of course the Bible tells us that Christ as mediator performs three functions today, that of prophet and of priest and of king. And let's remind ourselves today that as king, as the Catechism 26 reminds us, that Christ executed the office of the king in subduing us to himself, in ruling and defending us, and listen to it, and restraining and conquering all hells and our enemies. You know, that's why the early church met as they met that day to pray, because they believed in one who had triumphed not only in his own behalf, but on the behalf of his people. And therefore they could come with confidence, believing that they had in the glories one who ever lived to make intercession for them. I read the other morning, and I trust it. You read it as well. The publication of Dr. Cairns, A Word in Season. Read it and meditate it throughout the day. I often do that. The other morning I read a quotation from Exodus 17. We read there of Israel battling with the Amalekites under Joshua's leadership. And of course there in the verse 11 we read these words, and it came to pass when Moses held up his hands that Israel prevailed. Of course, the thought there again is of our great high priest. And the writer that morning said these words. He said, what a wonderful picture of our heavenly ministry, of our mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he went on to point out that the success of the battle that day was determined by the actions of Moses on the mount high above, the scene of the conflict. It went on below. You see, that's why this church prayed. They believed that there was one in the glories, a covenant God who was the hearer, the answer of prayer, the foundation of their praying. But I want you to notice very quickly here the faith of their praying. Faith of their prayer. You think about it. It's very easy, you see, to read these words. But you know, the literal reality is here that this was an impossible situation. Impossible. If you read the verse 4 and let it sink in there, says that when he had apprehended him and put him in prison and delivered him to 4 quarturions of soldiers to keep him. You see, the reality is that there were 16 guards on that occasion. The Romans divided the night into 4 watches. Each group of 4 served for 3-hour duties. And of each group, 2 kept guard outside and 2 kept guard inside. Then look at the verse 6, where it tells us that the 2 inside bound themselves with 2 chains to the prisoners on either side of him. And if that's not an impossible situation, then I don't know what is. But notwithstanding that, keep in mind, this was common practice in Roman prisons. But notwithstanding that, this church met still to pray. They met nevertheless to pray for Peter's release. They met believing that despite all these situations and circumstances, that nevertheless God could intervene. I tell you, that's faith. That's faith. Let me say 2 things this morning very quickly about their faith, the warrant of their faith. What provoked such an assurance? Very simply this reason. It was a faith that was founded upon the promises of the Word of God. And that's how we ought to pray. And if you have a need in your home this morning and in your family today, if your praying is only a praying of words, you're wasting your time. But you see, the way to pray is the way the early church prayed, is to take a hold of covenant promises. And I speak from experience this morning. It's taking a hold of covenant promises and pleading those promises until God hears and answers his word. You see, that's exactly what's happening here. If you turn back, and we have to do this very quickly this morning, for our time has already gone. If you turn back to John 21, and we come now to that event when Peter, as a young man, had failed the Lord. And the Lord comes graciously to him, restores him, recommissions him to the work of God. In the verse 18 and 19, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, when thou wast young, thou girdest thyself and walkest whither thou wouldest. But when thou shalt be old, thou shalt stretch forth thy hands, and another shall gird thee, and carry thee whither thou wouldst not." This spake he, signifying by what death he should glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said unto him, "Follow me." And of course, the verse 18 and 19 are basically a prophecy. They are a foretelling of how that Peter's life would develop, how it would end. Speaking here about his ministry, speaking here about his mortality. Verse 18 tells us that as in his former years that he would have freedom and liberty. But verse 19, "In his latter days, when thou shalt be old, thou shalt be fettered." His hands would be stretched out, I think, speaking here about his death, that of crucifixion. And of course, in 2 Peter 1 and the verse 14, Peter referring to that very prophecy, even as an old man, he says, "Knowing this shortly, that I must put off this my tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ has shown us." And so what I'm getting at here is simply this, that the Lord had promised Peter that he had lived to be an old man. But you see, here in Acts chapter 12, he was still a young man. And the church knew fine well of the prophecy that the Lord had spoken about concerning him. And of course, Peter had yet to write two epistles. So it was an impossibility for him to die. And you see what the church was doing here? They were holding on to what God had said, what God had promised. And you see, their faith was founded only on this occasion upon the promise of the God who couldn't lie. That's how we ought to pray. But let me say something else very quickly. Not only the warrant of their faith, but let me just say a wee word here about the wavering of their faith. The wavering of it. Because when you get to the verse 13 and 15, there seems something of a contradiction. Because as Peter knocked on the door of the gate, the damsel came and hearkened, named Rhoda. And of course, we read of how that they were unbelieving believers now. Notice the reaction here. The reaction here is one of unbelief. The response is, "Thou art mad." It must be his angel. It says that they were astonished. Now, what do we learn from that this morning? The wavering of their faith. Well, we can say this, that they were only ordinary people. You see, that encourages my heart today. They were only ordinary people. People like you and me. And although they experienced a supernatural intervention, there was nothing supernatural about them. They were only average individuals. And at very best, they were unworthy and they were unprofitable servants. They were people like you and me who are subject, obviously, here to moods and to swings. They had their ups and their downs. They were on the mountaintop, and then there were times they were down in the valley. a people subject like Elijah, just the like passions as we are, and yet they prayed. You see, despite their feebleness and their weakness by times, I'm encouraged that God heard and answered their prayers. What a sympathizing high priest we have this morning in the heavenlies. Of course, the wavering of their faith tells us that not only were they the ordinary people, but they were objects of God's patience. Isn't that a good thing? You know, Paul often speaks about the meekness and the gentleness of Christ. Think of those verses where it portrays the mercy and the love and the care of the Lord for his people. He shall gather the lambs in his arms, and he will carry them in his bosom, and he will gently lead them. What a patient, loving, caring regard the Lord has for his people. Can you and I testify the very same thing this morning? If God would have given to us our deserts, where would we be today? You see, the Lord's reaction here is not one of little faith, then little blessing. Rather, he says here that if you have faith as a grain of mustard seed, the very smallest of all seeds, ye shall say to this mountain, be thou removed hence into yonder place, and it shall be done. And all we can say this morning of this people is this, that they had not, in the final analysis, a gigantic faith, but we can say this. It was a genuine faith. It was a faith that focused not on their circumstances, but in a God who had promised to intervene and answer their prayers. Can we encourage ourselves in the Lord today? Why often we fail to pray. We are weak in our praying. But I tell you this morning, we have in the glory one who is touched with the feelings of our infirmities. One who knows our very frame. And yet for us, one who pleads effectually and grants to us the desires and the petitions of our hearts. Notice here the consequences of their praying. We read there that the Lord moved. Verse 7, right through to the verse 9. I haven't time this morning even to start to deal with it. But the Lord vouchsafes his word. We find here that prayer is rewarded. The prisoner was released. You read the verse 23, the persecutor is removed. Verse 24, there is a progress in God's work. Though I tell you this morning, we have a God who is a God of the covenant, a God who is the hearer and the answer of prayer. And if you have a need in your heart and in your life today, bring that need to these people then. With all your frailties, to the God who cannot lie, to the God who is the hearer and the answer of prayer. The Lord bless his word to our hearts for his name's sake. Amen.